Let's ask God here for an opportunity to confront our hearts and our minds and our biases and our belief systems with His Word and introduce the book of Colossians today. And I don't know how you prepare yourself for these things, these opportunities to sit before the Scripture. So often we show up because somebody said here's the date and the time, and everybody shows up. And for us to be transformed, there's significantly more that is required of us as we position ourselves, as we submit ourselves, as we see our great need for instruction. And so that's my prayer this morning as you join with me in prayer as we dive into this book a little bit. Father, I do again just celebrate and thank you, and I'm so grateful that we have your word. Lord, we know you're a good father. We know your love is so amazing. We know your intentionality and your plans for this planet because you have told us. We didn't have to go figure it out from the stars or from superstition, but you have revealed yourself to us. God, I pray we would approach this scripture today and every day with that clarity, with that expectation that you have life for us and it's found in your word. So I pray, God, you'd stir us up for that. In Jesus' name. So it really is amazing. We're going to get into the book of Colossians. How our belief systems can shape us and make us do incredibly difficult, challenging, conviction-based things. Or because of something is pressing on us, some set of circumstances, we could just make these radical choices. And I don't know if you're familiar with what's going on in the NFL right now not Pledge of Allegiance. What's the other thing? National Anthem. Sorry, they came down with a policy, we were in between some of the graduation parties yesterday. Cindy had an errand to run, so she locked me in the car for an hour and went into Kohl's. She did crack the windows, but I turned on the sports radio, and there was this great debate going on, and it was all former athletes, and they were discussing this policy and what it meant to them. And then it turned to, because it seemed like several of them were pretty conservative. There was one Jehovah's Witness, and they were drawing this line. The NFL's drawing this line that if you don't do it this way, then there's going to be consequences. And they began to have this debate of how far will we go for conviction? It finally got down to that word. It took them a while to get to that word. Where are our conviction lines? Where we'd say, this far, no further. And one of them was a kind of a journeyman NBA player, center. I think he said he was like third string center for the Dallas Mavericks. And he was describing this conversation because he was a Jehovah's Witness. And their conviction is that you don't recognize governments. You don't recognize holidays. You stay distinct. And in that regard, they actually have maybe a little more clarity about the kingdom than evangelicalism. They have this sense that they belong to a different kingdom now. And all these other kingdoms that we want to provide our allegiance to are irrelevant. I don't know if I'd go quite that far, but at least in their understanding, they have this sense, no, I'm not going to bow down. I'm not going to say, oh, you know, blessed be the flag. I have one king. Now, it doesn't happen to be the king of the Bible, but there is clarity there. And when we think about all the things that press on us, all the decisions we have to make, how many of those convictions are rooted in what God would say? Do our priorities, do our convictions line up with those things that God says are conviction? When we dive into this book, it is such an amazing fact to me that people think, well, no, the Bible's okay, but we need other stuff. No, we really need the Scripture. So I'm gonna put you on the spot here. What do you know about the book of Colossians? Any trivial data is great.
It was written to the Colossian
church. In what city? Colossae. Where did that name come from? Why was the city named Colossae? What's that? Yeah, a lot of the facts about the book, they're educated hypothesis. Okay, so there were these huge limestone outcroppings that were there, and they think probably the name was rooted in colossal, that idea, and that's where the city got its name. What else do we know about this epistle? What's an epistle?
A letter.
Okay. We, in the church, you have to read. You know, have to give new names for everything. The old words just won't do. Foyer is not a foyer. It's a narthex, just so you know that. Everything has got its own name. Has a lot of prayers. Has lots of words. Yeah, no, go ahead. Yeah, there's a major theme that comes out where Paul is elevating Christ. What else? The city was mostly Gentile, very few Jews. All these things are your best educated understanding from the little pieces of extra biblical and the text itself. Who brought the gospel to the church at Colossae? Probably not. And there's a couple keys in Colossians 1 and 2 where it's kind of like he's writing to them as unfamiliar people. Like maybe he at the writing of this, he hadn't maybe even been there yet, or he had been there just briefly. So he probably was not. Again, this speculation, but it just seems like it's interesting to know that other people were establishing churches. That's what encouraged me about that fact. I'm not trying to correct you. Just going, oh no, there was other people taking the gospel to Gentile cities besides Paul. And we'll get to a couple of those. Actually, in Colossians 2:1, it's this phrase: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." That picture, like, you don't really know me, or at least a big chunk of you don't know me. And then in chapter 1, it says, I've heard of your faith. It's not, I've seen your faith. So there's some phraseology that leads you to believe that he wasn't familiar with the people that were there. What else do we know? Say it again. Yep. Do you remember what it was? Yeah, there was a form of Gnosticism. Again, the historians, those who study these things out in more detail, seems like there was a form of Judaistic that was rooted somehow in something slightly different. We'll get to some of those. But what impressed me again is how quickly people look for other answers than the gospel. And without the scripture, without that authoritative scripture, how quickly we can get off. And the argument, it's a very common argument in our culture right now, is that traditions have to inform the scriptures. And I would submit to you that the scriptures informed and corrected a really, really wacky, diverse set of doctrines that were going on after the apostles passed and the church was responsible. There was all these wild things starting to creep in. And until the scriptures came, again, even the deity of Jesus, which is so central. I mean, can you think of anything more significant than Jesus being God as a foundation? But up until the mid-300s, that was still a debate. It was still going round and round. And this book, this particular letter, is just so rock solid on that fact. It would be hard for me to believe that you could see this book as authoritative from the apostles and walk away going, gee, I wonder if Jesus is God. That just would not be, you wouldn't land there. You never would. And so to have that expectations when we're reading these books, what else do you know about this book? Yeah, it's considered one of the prison epistles. Probably his first imprisonment in Rome, he wrote 4 books. What were those books? Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. What was that? What'd you say? It was actually Philemon. Okay, and so Onesimus and Tychicus, I have no idea how to pronounce Tychicus. I am not sure how to pronounce that. But those were the messengers, and they wanted this journey. And Epaphras was probably one of the first who were shepherding the church in Colossae. Okay, and he had gone to Paul, and then he was in prison. Okay, so there's this really broad, interconnected group of people, and they're trying to instruct back. And it seems like Paul maybe didn't know them all that well. Okay, so here's some facts. Any reasonable scholar would attribute this to Paul. We're not going to debate that. Around AD 60, probably around the time of Paul's third missionary journey is when this church was established, even though probably it was not. So it was a little later. They're kind of in a valley, like a trade route. And so significant cities tend to pop up at key places. Ephesians was this huge center, and I don't know if it was Paul's strategy necessarily, but he sure took pains, it seems like, on his journeys to land in those centers. You know, if you were in the perspectives class, it's like we're trying to get around and fill in all the places that have never heard the name of Jesus. But the initial reaction, this is why campus ministry is so important, and other centers and significant centers of culture are so important to have a gospel witness, because people are coming and going. So right now in Asia, so many of the people groups that are not reached, they're coming to college. They're coming to university in those cities that there is a believing witness. The church is present. In fact, Andrew has seen some fruit in that. And they're now asking him, hey, what would you consider coming with us back to our people? Back to this minority? And obviously he's not in a position to do that yet, or that'd be wise. But those are the kind of opportunities in the major cities. And so that's what you see when we see the churches popping up and Paul taking their strategy there. Okay? All right, we did that one already. So here's the Roman Empire. It's kind of the does anybody know where Colossae is on that? What color is it? I used to have a pointer thing. It's not, the water's blue, so it wasn't there. That's all oceans. Okay? It's kind of in the part called Asia. So if you go just straight northwest from Judea in Asia, it's there. I'll show you. But I just wanted to give you, because I couldn't find a picture with Colossae on the map, except in, it got much smaller. And I wanted to see how close it was to actually to Judea. So there's Colossae. And right to the east of Colossae is this mountain, and there's kind of this pass through them into. And so it was a trade route. There was a lot of people that were coming and going there. So it was a very strategic city. Okay? That make sense? All right. What else news do we hear? Okay. This one has the last one. It seems like the significant challenge that was facing the church there was this other form of Gnosticism. When we spent probably 5 or 6 months going through 1 John, and what was their problem? Gnosticism. So there was this idea that was flowing out of everywhere that somehow Jesus was not sufficient, or the traditions and the understanding really led them to come up with their own philosophies. Here were the characteristics of Judaistic Gnosticism. Salvation is obtained through knowledge. Faith was silly and useless. There was no. Can you imagine? In a couple hundred years. Going from faith is everything to faith is silly and useless, and what you really need is knowledge. And that's part of the Greek mind that influenced that area. Knowledge was really, really elevated. Does that sound at all familiar to any of us? We're back in Colossae here, people. Your faith is silly. What you need is knowledge. That's what will save you. That could be the doctrinal statement of our culture. Knowledge will save you. Faith is silly and useless. In fact, it went a little further than that. Matter itself is evil. Remember, there's two branches of Gnosticism. One that says, you know, this incredible licentiousness. If it feels good, do it. It doesn't matter because the physical doesn't matter. Only the spiritual matters. And so that leads to a really sinful, horrible licentiousness. But then there's the other side of it that all there can be no joy. It's called asceticism. Again, those are hard words for me to pronounce the way my mouth is formed. But it's this idea of putting off any kind of joy in anything physical. Just you shouldn't enjoy anything. And Gnosticism will either take you one way or the other. In our culture, it goes towards, you know, it doesn't matter. There's no standard. What will save you is knowledge and really not even knowledge of God in our culture. Okay? There's in the Greek culture at that time, and it influenced Corinth and influenced a lot of the writing of Paul as he moved away from the Jewish believers, and a lot of his letters are written where there's a heavy Gentile influence. Whenever that's true, that should give us a heads up. It's probably going to be more true for us. So the book of Hebrews and the attitudes that he's approaching, there's lots of good things for us, but we don't have a Jewish mindset. We don't have a Hebrew mindset. We have a Gentile mindset. And so there's more instruction for us oftentimes because we're not looking to the law, except for now that we have our own laws based in our Judeo-Christian heritages. So what was really happening when this book to the Colossians was written is Paul is trying to establish this authoritative teaching that starts to chip away at all of these heresies that are flowing into the church. Now, throughout church history, there has been this battle. Really, as soon as the apostles were gone, so there's this season where there was an authority on the earth, the apostles, they were, and they had, and it was apostle, big A, they were set apart to establish the church, to write the scriptures, to prove the reality, and there's never been anyone like that since. Okay, they had a unique role in history. That was not compiled. They had them. They were floating around. All those writings, all the epistles, all of the gospel narratives, they were writing around. But there wasn't this defined body of truth that was established as authoritative until the mid-300s, early to mid-300s. And said, this is the scripture. This is now the truth. This is our bar. Unfortunately, at that time, all the way really through the Reformation, that was not the standard. Everything was being informed by traditions that had been established. And all of these debates, and maybe they just didn't really even sit down and have enough time to pore over the scriptures and understand it. Because a lot of the things that flowed out of the monastic, monastery monk kind of go out and wander in the desert kind of stuff was rooted in that ascetic mentality. If I want to know God, I can have no physical pleasure. I can have no enjoyment. I have to deny every part of my physical existence in order to be this purely spiritual person. And that really flowed all the way through the Dark Ages into the Reformation. This idea that if you were really spiritual, if you really wanted to know God, you had to put off everything. And it's rooted in not the authority of Scripture, but in tradition that flowed out of that. And so there's a lot of things that are really, really important. Even the idea of sola scriptura that came out of the Reformation, I'm just telling you, they didn't really believe it. It began to be the sola scriptura, but it was not complete, and maybe isn't complete in our theology, because all kinds of things are pressing on what the scriptures teach and debates within the church. If we just looked at what the book says and saw that as authoritative, a lot of the divisions, you know, it's unclear. When is Jesus coming back and what's the process? I don't know exactly. There's a number of camps. But there's a whole bunch of things about gender, about the age of the earth, about our sexuality, about gender roles, that are really, really clear in Scripture, and we just go, yeah, I don't know about that. We kind of like this. And so they're not authoritative. And this is just anecdotal, but everywhere I've been in the world where the standard is, we're going to read the book and try to do what it says, there is very, very little division on those matters that defy the Western church. There's very little division. If the book is the authority, not tradition, not church calendar, not what has always been, but the book, and the goal is to obey it, there is an incredible unity of application. And there's small differences. But when that's the standard, it shapes what the people of God look like in significant ways. The scriptures led to the Reformation. You know, how did they figure out grace, you know, salvation by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone? Well, there was a number of them that decided, well, we're not going to read what you tell us to read. We're going to read the Bible. And the very earliest thinkers in that time, 100 years, 150 years before Luther nailed up his thesis, there were people reading the scripture and beginning to form this idea that the scriptures were maybe sufficient. Maybe the message had to come from the book and not from the authority structure. It didn't go nearly far enough. There's a number of things. The reformers did not see the Great Commission. They did not see mission. They did not see a number of pretty important pieces of information, in my opinion, about why are we here? Are we sent ones? Are we image bearers? You know, professional clergy versus a priesthood of believers. They did not figure that out. So there's lots of stuff, even the reformers, because of tradition, and they were killing people, literally, who did not have the same view of baptism, other believers. I'm pretty sure that didn't come from the scriptures. I can't find that instruction anywhere. Anybody who professes Jesus and doesn't get baptized the same way you do, please kill them. And so we have to be people who have integrity. Go, is the book going to be our authority? And when we approach a book like Colossians, is it going to inform us? Is it going to change us? Are we going to let our filters or our biases keep us from being deeply impacted from the message of what this book says? We're going to get a lot deeper into all of these things. But I just want to be really clear. Now, when you think about books of the Bible, there are some that have a variety of similarities. Okay, so when you look at the book of Romans, you could look and say, okay, Ephesians is a pretty good maybe summary of that, or Galatians would be kind of a condensed version of the book of Romans and all that's in there. And when you look at Ephesians and Colossians, they're perhaps the most similar books in the New Testament. Okay? They're really, really similar. In fact, I think there's 95 verses in the book of Colossians. You can verify that, but I think I have that number right. And 78 of those 95 are shared virtually. They're not the exact same words. They're not like copied word for word. But the same, you know, phraseology and ideas are shared with the book of Ephesians. But there are some significant differences. Ephesians' emphasis is to see ourselves as the people of God, and that our home is in this heavenly place. It's this call upward that we see yourselves as exiles, see yourselves as belonging to Christ in the heavenlies. This incredible security, our future, believers seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So that's a big theme. It's this, the look at the body of Christ as in Christ. Okay. That we belong to Him, our future is wrapped up in Him, and it's not here. Colossians emphasizes something pretty significantly different. And they're both really, really important. But the emphasis is Christ in us. As we live and walk, lifting up the headship of Christ as we walk it out today, see Christ as our head. And in some ways, the emphasis would be seeing the difference between the body of Christ in Christ and seeing the head over us and in us. So there's going to be a lot of things we bump into here as we walk through this. If we have intellectual honesty, we look at the message of Colossians, we're going to the parts of us that don't want to be submitted to the head, it's going to press on us. The parts of us that want to resist the head, and we all have them, it's called our flesh. It's our the lies and belief systems we have, our preferences. And that's the call, is to not bump into or to resist that. And so that major emphasis is the preeminence of Jesus, declaring him head of all things. Certainly that applies to us. And then the application, as in most epistles, most letters, there's a body of truth, and then it moves towards more application. And as you walk it, anything written in the first century, there's kind of a circular reinforcement. It's not laid out like we would lay out literature. There's an idea, then it's deepened, reinforced, expanded, applied. It's the same themes going through all of those. So you'll see common phraseology and common calls most of the time when you read an epistle. It's not a new idea. It's a different slant on that same idea, that same truth, the headship of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Okay, so we'll see that familiar flow. So here's where many of us, the doers, the list makers, the ones who want to make sure we check the boxes go, we can fluff over those first few chapters. Yeah, great, awesome, love it. What do I have to do? And then there's those who just want to just rest in and bask in the glory of God and, oh, this is so awesome, God is this, and we just kind of, oh, yeah, I guess there's some stuff I could do there. Well, the writers really want us to, because this is true, live and behave and walk it out. It is written not as an evangelistic book. This is written to the church, those who believe, those who seem to have declared, I want to be a disciple. Okay? So it's not defining salvation. It's defining and walking out what it means to be the people of God in obedience. Can you see that subtle difference? It's not proclaiming this is the way of salvation. It's proclaiming this is the way of the kingdom. This is how we operate in the kingdom. We have a king. We have that head. Okay? A few themes. And let's see. Is that up there? Nope. Why is it doing this? There it goes. You'll see these things. There's a call to sink roots and to build a strong foundation, to be deep in the things of faith. There's a call upward to see the head of Christ and his kingdom. There's also, and these are subtle things, but they're all important, that we're looking in, we're letting that truth change us from the inside out. And then this moving forward, that we're building a life that is demonstrating and proclaiming that which has formed us on the inside. Okay? That's where we're going to go. And as we, I just encourage you, I don't know, we'll have a few gaps in here. Dave Bovenmeyer may share the message next week. We haven't talked. And then a couple weeks later, Garrett Lawrence is going to be here. So there'll be some gaps in this study of Colossians. But I would just encourage us to be in the book. Maybe try to read it once a week. Just read it through like it's a book. Read a number of translations. So you just don't trip over. But there's different words that make you stop and go, whoa. Wait a minute, what's that mean? Is that right? Is that accurate? There are some that are less accurate and less word for word for sure, so please don't form doctrine based on those less reliable translations, but it can help us think and be amazed by it. And here would be some questions that I would love for us to be considering as we go through this book, and there may be others that we throw out there. Because I think this is where, as human beings, our flesh wants to take us. We don't want a head. We don't want the head to tell us what to do. We want to walk in our hurts or our lies or our preferences. We don't want the head to really be the head. I mean, it's a ridiculous proposition, and it can't work. No part of your body could be considered healthy if it is in rebellion or disconnection from your brain, from your mind, from your will. Just it's an untenable situation, and yet we try to live that way all the time. I want to be kind of a disciple, but not really submitted to the head. These are my preferences. These are my values. These are my important ones. God bless you, Dawn. Somebody using their phone as they should be used, as a tool. Yeah, take a picture of it. We'll send them out in the newsletter. And there's some themes, especially in chapter 3. Do I resist or embrace the idea of being dead and my life being hidden with Christ? That same picture of is that okay? Am I willing to rest in that call of God on my life to completely associate? I was just talking again this week to some folks. Jesus' call to come and be disciples, all those really, really hard discipleship verses, they're just marriage patrol. Proposals, that's the word. They're just marriage proposals. Come join yourself to me. Come join yourself to me. I will be responsible. I will be the authority. I will protect you. I'll provide for you. And we're going to go do hard, scary things together. Come join yourself to me. But in order to do that, our old life has to die. Our old agenda has to die. And then are there areas, again, another way to phrase this, are there things in my life that do clearly display that spiritual reality that I am dead, that I'm following my head, and there are things where it is clear that I am not in connection or in step with the head? Just to be wrestling with those things, because the application has to be lived out for it to have any significance in our life, to how we bear fruit, etc. So that's my goal for this book as we walk through it, is we would be more clear about the preeminence of Christ and that we would be more desirous of staying in step with that head and see the value in it. So that's where we're going over the next few weeks. Father, I thank you for this book. Thank you for all the scripture you've given us. Again, it would be so confusing to be trying to guess what you want, who you are, what you've done. God, so many philosophies, so many weird attempts humans make. God, we are blessed to know that you have not left us alone. You've given us the Spirit, and you've given us the truth. And so I pray we would be a people who use those resources to stay in step with our head, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.